Isaiah 1:1 through 1:31. The second talk in a series on the book of Isaiah was presented by David Crabtree on September 13, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Last time I gave an introduction to the book of Isaiah in general, and today I'm going to start right in on chapter 1 of Isaiah. I believe that chapter 1 is really a prologue to the entire book. As we will see, as we work through our way through the book, through chapter 1, it does seem to have a historical reference. It does seem to be tied to some historical event. And yet it doesn't make clear what that historical event is. And I think that the reason is because this is intended to be not just something addressed to a specific time and place in the life of Judah, but rather it has wider application. And in fact, I think that what he's hitting on here in chapter 1 is the theme for the whole book of Isaiah. I can't say that for sure because I haven't made my way through the whole book of Isaiah yet, but it looks to me like that's where he's headed. We'll notice that he hits several major themes in this chapter that will come up time and time again as we proceed through Isaiah. And the other chapters of Isaiah seem to be filling out and expanding upon the themes that are first touched on here. And what we'll see is that this chapter is an indictment of the people of Judah. It's an indictment of their behavior at the time and a warning of a destruction to come. That destruction to come is not for another 150 years. So it's a long time. If you think about it in the timeline of the United States, 150 years ago was not too long after it was started. So 150 years is a long time. And yet that's what he is forecasting. What Isaiah is going to charge Judah with is rebellion against God. And it seems as though it's a charge that they would deny. When Isaiah made this charge, I'm sure that face to face they would have said, "No, wait, we aren't guilty of rebellion. Look at the temple, look at the sacrifices, etc., etc." And yet, Isaiah is going to insist, "Nevertheless, you are rebellious against God. And as a result, you will be destroyed, but a remnant will survive." Those are the major themes that are introduced in this chapter, and those are the themes that are carried on through the rest of Isaiah. Okay, let's launch right in. I'm going to go through section by section. I'll read the section and then make my comments on it. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Just a few comments. I think this is the prologue to the whole book, the introduction to the whole book, that the vision that he's talking about is not just one dream that he had, a vision in that sense, but rather it's the entire prophetic understanding that came to be his, and that he presented over a period of time. And that understanding that he gained during the reigns of four different kings of Judah. Last time, Jeff mentioned that it would have been helpful to have some dates, so I'm going to give you just a few dates to hang these events on. I got all of these dates from Edwin Thiel's book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, which in more recent scholarship seems to have been accepted as the definitive word on when these kings reigned. The first king, Uzziah, or he is also called Azariah in some other contexts, was 792 to 740. These are all BC, obviously. Jotham, his son, reigned from 750 to 732. Ahaz reigned from 735 to 715. Hezekiah reigned from 715 to 686. So we're talking about the 790s is when he began, when Isaiah began his prophetic work, and he continues until, we don't know exactly when in the reign of Hezekiah, but Hezekiah died in 686. So just roughly 800 to 600, 800 to 700 is approximately the time span that we're talking about. And Isaiah fits into that somewhere. Just a couple of other dates that might be helpful. The fall of the northern kingdom, Israel or Samaria, whichever you, however you want to refer to it, was in 722. So in 722, the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians. And then over a period of time, the leaders of that northern kingdom were deported into other areas of the Assyrian Empire and put there. The fall of Judah, which comes after the time of Isaiah, and something that Isaiah is going to foretell, finally happens in 587 when the Babylonians conquered Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay, so there are some dates to kind of hang things on. So this is a vision, this is prophetic understanding that Isaiah obtained during the reigns of those four kings. It is about Judah and Jerusalem, so it's primarily concerning the southern kingdom. That's who he addresses for the most part, that's who he has in mind. Now there are some portions where he addresses the northern kingdom, but that's not his primary concern. Just one other thing. And Isaiah is the record of his lifetime accumulation of these insights. It's not just a momentary thing. All right. Now we'll enter into the first part of the actual content of chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. And ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. So this is his charge against the people of Judah, primarily. I mean, it's hard to say. He says where does he refer? The sons I have reared and brought up, sinful nation, etc. It's hard to know for sure whether he means exclusively Judah or all of the descendants of Abraham. My suspicion is that it's more generally applicable. But in any case, what he is charging them with is their rebellion against God. He starts out by saying, listen, heaven, O heavens, and hear, O earth. That's a curious way to begin, because if you recall back to the time when the law was delivered at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel, at the conclusion of giving the law, God called heavens and earth to be witnesses as to the blessings and the curses that would pertain to the descendants of Abraham, the blessings if they obeyed and the curses if they disobeyed. So by invoking the earth and the heavens here, he's calling in the witnesses to the covenant that God had made with the descendants of Abraham. And by so doing, he is calling to mind the terms of that agreement. And the terms of that agreement were, if you, the people of Israel, of the descendants of Abraham, this is what God was saying, will be obedient to my law, I will bless you. But if not, you will be cursed. So he obviously has this in his mind as he begins his accusation. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. If you think back to when we went through Exodus, God went to great lengths to bring them out of Egypt with a lot of signs and wonders, and miraculously take care of them in the desert, lead them through that time, lead them into Israel, lead them in to take possession of the land. The Old Testament records a lot of evidence of God's care and provision for Israel. And I think that this is what God is appealing to now. He says, look at the record. Have I not provided for you as a nation? And yet, you have rebelled against me. And he compares them to dumb animals. Look at the ox out in the field. He knows where he gets his food. He knows who takes care of him. Let's go one step further. Look at the sheep. They even know who feeds them. They even know who takes care of them. But you don't. They're smarter than you are. Look at the situation. Just stand back and look at things. Is it not the case that God has brought Israel into being and sustained its existence? How can you look at the facts and see it differently? And yet, you have rebelled against me. You do not acknowledge me as God. So that's his charge. That's his basic charge. Okay, verses 5 through 9. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, your whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us with a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. He begins by calling to mind a mental image, and that is of a body, a human body, that has been beat and wounded and is covered with sores and wounds. And he likens Judah to that body. He's saying, where else could you be struck? You're just covered with bruises and sores. What else could be done to you? And it says that the wounds are not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. I'm not sure what the implication is there. There are a couple of things that come to mind. One would be that they were just done. It's like a body that you find in a field. It's just somebody has just been mauled. And there hasn't even been time to address the wounds. That's one possibility. Another possibility is it's emphasizing the loneliness. Who is there to address these wounds, to take care of the problems? You're all alone. Not only are you beaten and wounded, but you're alone. I'm not sure why, what the implication of that is. In any case, that's the image that we have, this body that's been mauled. Judah is like that body. And then he talks about how it is like that body, the reality of the situation. And here is what I alluded to earlier. Something has happened to Judah that is like that mauled body. And what has happened is the land is desolate. So apparently some enemy people has swept through and they have devastated the land. They've just wiped it clean, killed people, destroyed things. The cities are burned with fire. So apparently this people, they caused a great deal of destruction. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. So you've got the picture of this agrarian society. Farmers have been out working in the fields, raising food on which the society will sustain itself. But this invading people has come in. The farmers who raise the food and who depend on that food to live on, they can't get it. Rather, it's the invading peoples that are eating that food that they have labored to raise, that the Judeans have labored to raise. So the frustration there of strangers devouring their food. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. It is curious, it doesn't tell us who those strangers are. But apparently Isaiah is speaking into a context where this has happened to Judah. And the people of Judah can look out their windows and see that this is what has happened and identify with it. Then he starts talking about the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is apparently a reference to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been destroyed, devastated. Judah has been devastated, but the capital city, Jerusalem, remains alone, isolated, and the only thing that remains of this devastation. It is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So the picture is Jerusalem is the only thing left. It's an island in a sea of devastation. Now, what historical situation is this referring to? The commentators have two possibilities that they list. One is when the kingdom of Israel united with Syria or the Aramaeans, and they attacked jointly, they attacked Judah. If that's what it's referring to, then much of what is said here is a bit of hyperbole. That is, the devastation of Judah at that time was not earth-shaking. They did make some gains. They did defeat the Judeans on the battlefield a number of times, but they ultimately lost and were driven back. And they did not destroy everything but Jerusalem. And if that's what they are saying, then a lot of stress is put on the last phrase, like a besieged city, that Jerusalem is like a besieged city, because it was not besieged in at the time of that attack. So that's one possibility. Another possibility, about 40 or 50 years later, was when the Assyrians attacked Israel, the northern kingdom, the second time or the third time, but this was in 1701, I believe. Sennacherib came in. The Israelites had been defeated 20 years earlier and made subject to Assyria. But if you've read any of the history of the ancient Near East, it is very common for a conquered nation to kind of watch the headlines. And if they see a president in trouble in the capital of the empire, then they stop paying tribute. It's kind of a gamble. You say, I don't think he can come after me now, so we won't send in our taxes this year. Everybody knows that that's the gamble that's being made. So if the king can come, he's usually not nice. He usually collects more than that year's taxes. Well, in 1701, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, who had been paying tribute to Assyria, they said, I think we don't have to pay this year. And they didn't. And Sennacherib, the ruler of Assyria, said, I think you do have to pay this year. He came and absolutely destroyed Israel. That's when most of the deportations took place, by the way, is in 1701. He didn't stop in Israel, though. He came on and attacked Judah. And he laid waste to most of Judah. And if you look in your art history books, there were walls of engravings of the siege of Lachish. Lachish was one of the main cities in Judah. And there are engravings on the walls of the temple of the palace in Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, showing all of the different stages of this besieging of Lachish. And Lachish fell to the Assyrians. Everything fell to the Assyrians except for Jerusalem. And they were beginning to lay siege to Jerusalem, and it's not clear historically what happened, but during the night, one night, the Assyrians just pulled up tent stakes and they took off back to Assyria, back to Nineveh. So that's the other possibility, and I'm inclined to think that that's what it's talking about here. That really fits the picture well. And I think that that's something that the Judeans could really look at and say, yeah, if they look out the window, that's what happened. In any case, Isaiah is addressing a situation in which most of Judah has been devastated, saving Jerusalem. That's the only exception. Verse 9 is very curious. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us with a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, as you recall from Genesis, is the quintessential destruction. If God wants to destroy some place, that's the way to do it. That's a complete destruction. They were wiped off the face of the earth. And they were wiped off the face of the earth because they were particularly wicked. If you want to hold up a picture of complete depravity and wickedness, Sodom and Gomorrah is a good one. You should go back and read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and the description of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is really sickening. They were very repulsive. The degree to which they were given over to their depravity and preoccupied with pleasure seeking is almost shocking. And it was because of that that God destroyed them completely, nothing left. And Isaiah is likening Judah to that destruction. Had God not saved a remnant, your destruction would have been like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, well, it's one thing to compare the destruction of Judah to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be another thing for Isaiah's audience, the listeners, the people of Judah, to take that other step and say that the wickedness of Judah was equivalent to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet that's where he goes in the next section. Let's read verses 10. Let's see, where are we going? 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So here he likens them to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their wickedness is equal to that of what occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'm certain that the people of Judah would object to that and say, that can't be. How can that be? Because we do what you asked us to do. You asked us to offer the sacrifices. You asked us to bring our concerns to your court. We asked us to carry out your festivals or all your prescribed rituals. We do them. How can we be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah? And yet, that's the comparison that's being made. And God goes so far as to say that you doing all these things that I asked you to do has become actually repulsive. Now, how can that be? Well, think about... I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and I'll try this one, and we'll see if it works. You can tell me if it works. Think in terms of a relationship between a man and a woman. It can even be marriage. We'll say that they're already married. And let's say that the man consistently on birthdays gives her presents and cards. On anniversaries, he remembers the date. And they do something special. This is a good husband. Let's see. Remind me what the other things we're supposed to do. But let's say flowers on a weekly basis. Okay, let's say that this man, he does all of those things. But let's say that there is reason to believe that this man is not 100% devoted to his wife. He's a good 45% devoted to his wife. If that's the case, then all these things become kind of sickening. Yeah, it's the right thing to do, but it's the right thing to do if it comes from the right heart. If it doesn't come from the right heart, then it becomes repulsive. What's the point? There's supposed to be signs of what's there in the heart. And if what's there in the heart isn't there, then it's really a joke. It's hypocrisy. It's a sham. And I think that's what it's getting at here. God is saying, yes, I required of you the sacrifices. I required of you the ceremonies. But if you are not devoted to me, this is ridiculous. Why the act? Why the show? You're multiplying offenses by your hypocrisy and your lying. So that's his charge, and he ends it with the line at the end of verse 15, your hands are covered with blood. And I think by that he means you are guilty to the core of your being, of rebellion against me. So what does he recommend then? Verses 16 through 20 is what he says that Judas should do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So his prescription now, what should they do in light of this situation? They need to repent. First of all, they need to repent. Wash themselves clean. Repent of their evil doing. And along with repentance is turn from evil. Don't do what you've been doing. Don't act out your rebellion anymore. Conversely, learn to do good. And it's curious the things that he lists just following that. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. In other words, stand up for what's right, for what's just, for what's true. And reprove those around you that act contrary to that. So in your own life, live a just life and insist that those around you live justly as well. So it has both a personal and a social aspect to it. Defend the orphans, plead for the widow. Why would he pick these out? Of all the good deeds that he might pick out, why would he pick out these? We'll see other examples of this later on in Isaiah, but I think the reason what he's doing is he's saying, what I want you, the people of Judah, to do is to love what is right for its own sake and not for what it gets you. Orphans have nothing to offer you. A millionaire might. You might stand up for justice in the case of a millionaire because of what might come to you subsequently. But you're unlikely to stand up for the rights of an orphan because there's nothing for you to gain. There's no self-interest in it unless you simply love what is right. You simply love justice. So how the people of Judah treat orphans and widows becomes a bit of a litmus test. A way of discerning whether they love righteousness for its own sake or they only love it for what it will get them. And what God is requiring is they love it for its own sake. Then 18, I'm sure you've heard this before. This verse is a very frequently cited verse. Come now and let us reason together. I'd never realized the context in which this occurs. What he's saying is, think about it. Think about the situation. You are rebellious against me, Yahweh. You have two options. One is to repent of your rebelliousness, turn away from your evil deeds, and to do what is right. And if you do so, I, God, will bless you. If you don't do that, if you don't turn away from them, you will be judged. Think about it. Which is the wise choice? It's a hard question. Okay, then in verses 21 through 21 through 23, he talks about what has happened to Judah and the corruption that has occurred. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. So he's saying here that Jerusalem had once been characterized by righteousness. Now, it's not clear to me what time he's referring to. My best guess would be that he's talking about the time of David. If we look back at the history of Israel, is there any time when Israel was characterized, and Jerusalem in particular, was characterized by righteousness? And I think the closest thing we can come to is the time of David. Was it perfectly righteous at that time? No, obviously not. I mean, anyone who's familiar with the story of David knows that it was not perfectly righteous. Certainly David was not. However, the heart of David was one of devotion to God. He was truly repentant of the sins that he committed. And it is possible that at that time, Jerusalem as a whole and Israel as a whole could have been characterized as a righteous nation, a nation whose heart was devoted to God. But now that's no longer the case. Jerusalem has and Judah has become a harlot. And he likens it to silver that has become dross, that is, silver that is full of impurities, or drink diluted with water. So instead of wine, it's adulterated wine, contaminated wine. It's wine that's lost its flavor. That Judah has become like that, in that it is not pure, that it is corrupted. There are contaminating elements in it. And then he begins to talk about the rulers. The rulers of Judah are corrupt. They are rebels, thieves, bribe takers, reward chasers, and they do not defend the orphans and the widows. So they are given over to self-interest, whatever will benefit them. I will make just a side note. It is curious to me that in the last few years, it has become common to refer to some individuals, as survivors. And that's usually a compliment that's being paid to them, because they are able to adjust to circumstances and still come out ahead. The thing that's curious about that is oftentimes the people that are called survivors are people who would, what's the expression? Walk over their own mother or something like that. That they would do anything to survive, even if it means giving up all principle. It's just, this seems to me an interesting commentary on our times that the term survivor would be used as a compliment. But that's what he's talking about here, is people who pursue their own self-interest first and foremost, rather than doing what's right, regardless of whether it's in their own self-interest or apparent self-interest. Okay, verse 24 through 26. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. So what God is saying is going to happen is Judah will be purified. He is going to remove those contaminating influences. The silver will become pure silver because all of the contaminating elements will be eradicated, will be removed. So what he's saying is there will be a judgment of Judah. There will be some kind of judgment that takes place, and the contaminating influences, they will be removed. It will be purified. And at the end, he will restore the judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. And I think that that means, I assume that that means back to the time of David, as things were when people's hearts were devoted to God. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city rather than the harlot. And the last section, 27 through 31, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. In verse 24 through 26, he had talked about a purification of Judah as a whole. Now, 27 and following, he makes it clear that it's also an individual judgment. That there's going to be a separation between those who are repentant, and they will be made righteous, they will be redeemed. He makes a distinction between those who are repentant and those who are transgressors and sinners, those who continue in their rebellion. They will be crushed. He alludes to one of the forms of rebellion that manifested itself in Judah, and that was apparently the worship of the oaks, which was a Canaanite practice. The oaks were sacred to the Canaanites, and oftentimes oaks surrounded the high places where they carried out their ceremonies. And also, gardens were places that they worshiped their God. So he says, you will be embarrassed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. So because you even desired, because you wanted what you thought you could gain from the worship of those other gods, you will be embarrassed by them. And then he likens those, the sinners, to both the oak and the garden. You will be like an oak whose leaf fades away. You will be like an oak whose leaves all wither up. Just a stick. Or a garden that has no water. A garden that dries and shrivels up. You will be like those things because of your rebellion. And 31 is very interesting. And the strong man will become tinder. This is a verse I think that's addressed to everyone in Judah. The strong man, the one that appears to be doing well, the one who appears to be strong, the one who appears to be able to weather whatever comes along, he will become tinder. His work, the things that he's done, also a spark. We've got an explosive situation here. So his work, the things that he's done, will come back to be his undoing, the spark that ignites the tinder. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. So I think this is a verse both to the repentant and the non-repentant. He's saying, look around you, who's strong? They may appear to be strong in human terms, but with time, that strength will turn out to be ephemeral, non-existent. In fact, they will be destroyed by the deeds that they have done. That will be the fate of those that rebel. So chapter one, I think, is laying out the themes that are traced through the rest of the book of Isaiah. What he's saying is, you, the people of Judah, are rebels. And that rebellion is a deep-seated rebellion. You may not look like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You may not be doing the acts, performing the acts that were performed by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's not exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about hearts. I'm talking about your orientation. I'm talking about what you are devoted to. What is really important to you? Do you really value what I, God, value? Or are you interested in your own advancement, your own gains in this world? And God's assessment is, when we look at it in those terms, you are just as evil as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a result, I am going to come in judgment. Judah is going to be destroyed. It is going to be a fierce destruction. But not everyone will be destroyed. I am going to save a remnant. I'm going to save a few. And that few is going to be those who repent and come to value justice and righteousness as I, God, value it. But those who do not repent, they are going to be destroyed. And it will be an utter destruction. And they may look like they're doing well today. But when that judgment comes, you're going to see that all of that is an act. All of that is illusory. A destruction is coming on Judah. A remnant will remain. And I am going to make from that remnant something good. He'll make it clear later in Isaiah. It's something even better than what has existed before. So I think that's the general theme of the book, and we'll see it as it develops in the other chapters. Questions?
David, are the promises in 1:24 through 26, do you think they're contingent on Judah's repentance, or is this the Lord's intention for the nation of Israel ultimately, regardless? Is he speaking a longer term frame, time frame here?
24 through 26, and what you have in mind is the part where it's restore your judges?
Well, the purification of the people and then the restoration of the city.
Okay, repeat your question.
Is it contingent? Is this part of the returning back to the earlier part where he's calling the people to repentance? Mm-hmm. Is that, and if you do that, then I'm going to do this? Or is he saying, ultimately I'm going to be doing this anyway? It seems to me that it's part of the call to repentance. But I'm wondering if it's...
I think what he's doing is he's saying repent. But part of it is he knows what the outcome is going to be. And repentance, wholesale repentance, is not going to happen. As a result, there will be a purification that takes place. And that purification will come in the form of a destruction of Judah. He doesn't lay it out here. A smelting away of your dross as with lye. That you are going to be purified. There will be a process of purification in which the unrepentance will be eliminated. So I'm not sure how to answer your question. In a sense, he's saying, if you don't repent, this is going to happen. But there's another sense in which he's saying, this is going to happen because you aren't going to repent.
Okay.
Is that?
Yeah, that makes sense. Because in chapter 2, there are these sections that seem very much to be speaking of the age to come.
Right.
And they seem to be kind of cut in with things that are much more down to earth. This is going to be happening in a few years.
Right.
And so I'm wondering if this is that kind of section, but I see what you're saying now. It's reading.
I think it is both a part of the call to repentance, but also a prediction of what will happen in fact.
Has verse 26 been fulfilled yet?
Well, that's a question that we're going to face. As we work our way through Isaiah, we are going to face that same question lots of times.
I want the answer now.
The answer now is, I think not. I don't know much about the period of time right after Jerusalem was restored, after it returned from the exile to Babylon. But if we set that aside, I can't think of any other time in the history of Israel or Judah that could remotely satisfy what it's talking about here. And so my inclination at this point is to say, no, this hasn't been fulfilled. I think this is yet to come. But we'll have to make the same decision on more specific things as we work our way through Isaiah. And there are some places where I think it's even harder to say that it has been fulfilled now.
And what about 28 through 31? Has that been fulfilled?
Well, that's one of those things that I think we're going to have to answer a lot of times as we work our way through. At present, my hypothesis is that that is still something happening. That this, rather than the silver with its dross being purified in one event, I'm inclined to think that that is something that God has stretched out over several centuries and is yet going on.
One more question. 16 through 20. Mm-hmm. Do you take him to be saying, all I require is your repentance and you will be justified in my house?
Okay,
I do take him that way. Am I right to take him that way?
Yes. But as we've seen lately, there are lots of different repentances. And what he wants is a different repentance than we've seen. I mean, I think that's why it says, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, etc. That he wants real repentance.
Repentance of deed, not rhetorical crimes.
Yeah.
Do not many Bible scholars, theologians, and so on, take 18 through 20, don't they connect it with Jesus, however? Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red with crimson, they will be like wool washed in the blood of Jesus. Isn't that him or something like that?
You'd probably know better than I would. But in context, I don't think that fits. That what it's saying is, Isaiah is saying, God is a forgiving God. That's something that we know from our history. That's something that we have come to expect from him. And this is another offer of forgiveness if you'll repent. I think that's the most straightforward way to take it, that he's appealing to their knowledge of history, of what God has done with the nation of Israel, and he's saying, you know that God will forgive you of these sins if you will just repent of them. And so that's what we have in front of us. Either repent and be blessed, or continue in rebellion and be destroyed. Any other questions or comments?
Could you describe, or could you characterize, after Judah got hauled away to Babylon and then was returned, was the nation then called Israel? At what point, I mean, was there one nation, or were there two at that point?
Well, the one to the north becomes known as Samaria. And the people there become known as Samaritans.
Okay.
It develops a different culture.
Mm-hmm.
It is quite different
in
culture and population from Judah.
So when they return, it's a restoration of Judah.
Of Judah, okay. Could you characterize then what Judah looked like? Kind of piggybacking on Jack's question here is whether or not this has been fulfilled when it talks about restoring the judges and whatnot. What did the government look like after Babylon?
That's, I don't know. That's the time period that I would have to plead ignorance. I don't know enough about that time to be able to characterize it.
Were there any kings?
Well, my recollection is when it was first restored, it was a governorship.
Okay.
I don't know when the king line was reestablished. Does anybody know when the king line was reestablished?
Well, the Davidic line never was.
No.
It wasn't until the
Gentile
of the
Hasmonas. Yeah.
So it isn't until like 300 BC that we have something as a king reestablished in Judah.